good to be together today. We're definitely edging into the autumn season. It's a little chill in the air this morning. With the end of summer, we're also coming to the end of a biblical book that we've been studying for a number of months now. We're in the last chapter of 2 Samuel this morning. We're not going to make it all the way through this morning, I don't think. But we'll start it today and finish it up next week. 2 Samuel chapter 24. You know, one of my all-time favorite guy movies is the 1996 movie Braveheart. Epic guy film. It's a great movie to watch with a bunch of guys. But it was quite a historically inaccurate film, I'm told. Mel Gibson starred in it, directed it himself. He admitted it's mostly historical fantasy. There was a guy named William Wallace who fought against English tyranny in the 13th and 14th centuries, but most of the elements in the plot were fictional. One of the details, however, that the movie got right was the final scene, at least fairly close. The final scene was pretty accurate. After William Wallace's death, the Scottish king, Robert the Bruce, led a starving, emaciated army of 6,000 against an English army of 16,000 and decimated the enemy army. It was one of the great underdog victory stories in history, the Scottish victory at the Battle of Bannockburn. I love historical accounts of underdogs overcoming great odds and getting the victory. And you don't find any better underdog stories than in the Bible. The Bible is full of people, individuals, and groups of people who are facing tremendous, overwhelming odds and God giving them the victory for the sake of His glory. Book of Judges, we're told about the account of Gideon. Prime example. God took a frightened, inexperienced leader and a novice army of 300, and He enabled them to defeat an army of upwards of 100,000 Midianites. 2 Chronicles, we're told of the story of King Jehoshaphat. A vast army of Moabites and Ammonites arrayed to destroy Judah, but God instructed King Jehoshaphat to put a group of worship singers at the head of the line in front of His inexperienced army and have them start singing praises to God. And when they reached the place of battle, they found that the enemy armies had already destroyed one another. All they had to do was pick up the spoils. I thought that was kind of cool that the worship team got to go out and at the front of the army. God loves demonstrating His glory and His strength by overcoming insurmountable odds on behalf of His people. And King David knew this well. King David had experienced God being strong on his behalf many times, in many ways. As a youth, when David went out to face the Philistine giant Goliath, he called out for all to hear. He said, "Today the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord." David's entire reign was an example of how God wins the battle on behalf of His people. But as we are often guilty of, David sometimes forgot that. David sometimes forgot that the Lord was his strength. And the final chapter of 2 Samuel is one of those occasions. David momentarily forgot that his strength was in the Lord alone, not the size of his army or his military might. He commits what we're calling a census sin. He took a census to see how many fighting men he had in Israel and Judah. Nothing wrong with a census. Per se, we're going to be taking one next year, if I got my years right. Every 10 years, we get to participate in a census. There's nothing sinful inherently in a census. In David's day, all of the Oriental kings regularly took census of their military and their population. God Himself had instructed Israel to take censuses on a number of occasions at the beginning of their 40-year Exodus, at the end of their 40-year Exodus. There's nothing inherently wrong. There's nothing sinful in taking a census, but the sin in this case was in David's motivation, why he did it. The sin was David putting his trust in earthly strength more than his trust in God. And may the Scripture before us today really remind us what a grievous sin it is to put more trust in earthly things than in the Creator Himself, especially for those who've walked with the Lord, for those who know the Lord, for those who, like David, have experienced God being sufficient, have experienced God winning battles on our behalf. For us to take the trust that we have in Him and try to place it in something that is more tangible or more visible, seemingly more real. That's not just a weakness. That's not just a flaw of character. That's a grievous sin to the Lord. God expects us to trust Him. When He's shown us His trustworthiness, when He's shown us how He can walk us through fire and part oceans on our behalf, He expects us to trust Him because He's shown Himself so very trustworthy. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses here of 2 Samuel 24. Have I been saying 1 Samuel all morning? 2 Samuel, just to clarify, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1, it says, "Again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He incited David against them. Go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are.' But Joab replied to the king, 'May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. May the eyes of the Lord the king see it. Why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?' The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and they went through Gad and on to Yatzir. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim, Hodshi, and on to Danyan and on towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. And finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. And after they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing.'" So David is conscience-stricken about this census. He's had 9 months to think about it, analyze and look at his own heart and why he did it. And he realizes he took this census for the wrong reason. He knows he sinned against the Lord. But we kind of have a problem here. Maybe you caught it. Very first verse that we read, something strikes you as kind of inconsistent. The very first verse that we read said, "The anger of the Lord burns against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, 'Go take a census of Israel and Judah.'" God told David to take a census, and then God was mad at David for taking a census? People like that frustrate me. When they get mad at you for doing what they want you to do, is that what God is doing here? God told David to take a census, and then He gets angry at David for taking a census. I think we've got a translation problem here. This is one of the rare occasions, and there's very few occasions in the Scripture, where there is a translation difficulty. But it's clarified when we look at the parallel account. Many of the events of 1 and 2 Chronicles parallel events in 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're going to look to 1 Chronicles and see what that same account has to say. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel 24. Flip over to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, here's the verse. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." Satan inside of David. Let's go back to the 2 Samuel verse. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. The translation problem here is when the translators went to the Hebrew, they saw the word he incited David, and they assumed that he was referring to God. But the verse in 1 Chronicles clarifies it for us. The he doesn't refer to God. It's referring to Satan. It was Satan who incited David to go take a census. Now, I firmly believe in the existence of lying spirits. Of lying spirits, of dark, demonic personalities under the authority of Satan who do his bidding. Satan, Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. Peter says that Satan prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And in this account, Satan himself incited David to do something. And I think Satan got personally involved in this case because it was such a high profile development that was going to resonate throughout biblical history. But one thing about Satan we know is he's not God. He's a created being. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. I can't fully get my mind around that, but it's true. David wrote in the Psalms, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the highest heights, you're there. If I go down to the deepest depths, you're there." Point is, God is everywhere. Satan is not. Satan is not omnipresent. But Satan has at his command an army of helpers. We don't know how many. We're told a third of the angelic population followed him in his rebellion. But I firmly believe that these are lying spirits, and they have, as part of their duties, the responsibility of trying to deceive us, trying to lead our minds and hearts in a direction away from the truth, away from trusting God. We are often on the receiving end of those satanic lies. When we start believing things that aren't true, but things that might appeal to our emotions. Sometimes we just shrug those things off. You ever have just evil thoughts pop into your mind? Or terrified thoughts are just suddenly there, you don't know where it came from? Or just a thought of doing something you know is wrong, but suddenly the temptation is there? Oftentimes we just shrug that off as just kind of a product of our own sin nature. And maybe oftentimes it is. You ever seen those evil Kermit the Frog memes? You know, you have a thought to do something evil. You drop a piece of ice and you're going to kick it under the fridge instead of cleaning up. You know, that's just the evil dark side of me. Maybe. But maybe some of those more sinister thoughts are actually demonic whispers. They're actually originating in the minds of lying spirits. I believe that lying spirits are going to do anything they can to turn our face away from the God that we trust and follow. And they're very skillful at it. Some of the tactics that I've recognized lying spirits use in my own life. One of their favorite tactics I've seen is the tactic of instilling faithless fear. Whispering faithless fear. How oftentimes do we find ourselves anxious and worried and stressed about what bad things might happen? Worried and dreading tomorrow? Dreading that conversation or that confrontation, dreading that possible health crisis, dreading that bill that's going to come in that we can't pay. We find ourselves experiencing fear and doubt, fear about directions that family is going, fear about what's going to happen. And the more we dwell on it, the more worked up and anxious we get. I believe in many of those occasions, there's a lying spirit whispering to our minds and hearts. I think it's quite possible that Satan whispered some faithless fear to David that was part of the motivation for him to go take a census. He might have whispered something to David like, "Hey, remember when Absalom almost kicked you out of the kingdom for good? Remember when you almost lost your throne to Sheba because he amassed an army bigger than yours? You better make sure that never happens again. You better go count your fighting men and make sure your army is bigger than the neighboring countries." Lying spirits entice us with faithless fear. Another thing that lying spirits can entice us with is personal pride. Lying spirits are very skillful in puffing up our ego and our pride over accomplishments. Perhaps this was going on in David's heart. Maybe Satan whispered to him, "Hey, you remember what you started with, David? You started with a ragtag group of rejects, and look what you got now. Why don't you count them? Write it on the wall. Send out an edict and tell everybody how big your army is. It's over 1 million soldiers strong, David." Lying spirits are great at puffing up that ego. Lying spirits are also really good in terms of applying to our personal pride by rubbing salt into wounds. You know those times when you find this lingering thought of someone said something offensive to you, or someone did something underhanded to you, treated you unfairly, treated you unjustly, and you find yourself just turning it over and over in your mind. The more you think about it, the more worked up you get, the more resentful, the more angry, and you start thinking of what you're going to say to them if you have the opportunity. I think oftentimes there is a lying, deceitful spirit whispering right along, "Yeah, who does he think he is? Who does she think she is saying that to you? How dare they take advantage of you like that? You deserve better." I hear those whispers a lot, y'all. I don't think it's always coming from my own brain. Lying spirits are very good at exploiting those kinds of things in us. Another way that they entice us is simply with carnal temptation. And suddenly, we're tempted to do something we know is unhealthy or destructive, but we want it. We have to have it. We need it. We think we can't go on without it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every temptation or every negative thought is from a demon, all right? You go too far in that direction, you kind of get into Crazyville. But I do know that Satan is the father of lies, and I do know that demons can influence Christians. They can't possess us, thankfully. All that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Him, and Satan can't snatch them out of His hand, but I do believe they can influence us, just like this, like Satan influenced and enticed David. And the only way we fight these spiritual forces, the only way we can do it is with the spiritual weapons of Scripture and prayer and faith. You know, I've made it a habit to try and memorize Scriptures that speak to specific issues in my life. You know, we all experience fear. I've got a little pack of Scripture cards that have verses about fear. Verses that say things like perfect love casts out fear. And I think the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is powerful in fighting those demonic lies when they come. When we pray, I believe in praying directly against lying spirits. It's a regular part of my prayer time each day. Sometimes I'm praying for myself that the Lord would rebuke lying spirits in my life because I'm thinking things that aren't true. I'm believing things that aren't real. The Lord rebuke you, lying spirits. Get behind your Maker. Jesus made you. You're a fallen angel. You have no authority over Him. Sometimes I pray for some of you. When I know you're going through it, you're struggling with fear, I pray that the Lord would rebuke the lying spirits that may be interfering and making it hard for you to hear truth and see truth and have faith. That's what it means. The Scripture says we're to fight our battles not with the weapons of the world, but with spiritual weapons. Well, somehow David let himself get incited by Satan to take a census. And God allowed it. Now, in the 2 Samuel verse, it says that God's anger was kindled against Israel. God wasn't just angry with David for taking this census. God's anger was kindled against Israel. It's really not hard to see why he may have been angry with Israel. They had shown themselves in recent years very quick to turn from the provision that God had made for them and turn to other things. How quick was the nation of Israel and Judah to turn to Absalom when it looked like, you know, he was going to be the winning ticket, when he was going to be the stronger contender? How quick were they to follow after Sheba when Sheba tried to rebel against David? God's anger was incited against Israel, not just David. And so God chose to allow Satan to incite David to take a census in order to justly punish Israel. You know, it really gives me great assurance to know that even when we give place to sin, when we give place to Satan in our lives, God is still sovereign. And God still can work our sins and our failings, work it, turn it around, and work good through it. And I believe that's what he did with David's sin in taking the census. He said, I'm going to use this as a just occasion to punish Israel and turn them back to me. Well, there was one guy who didn't think this census was such a good idea. That was Joab, one of David's generals. He says, "My lord the king, why do you want to do this?" He knew that David was doing it for the wrong reasons. Now, Joab wasn't always the most scrupulous of men. But Joab instinctively knew that this effort would not go well for David or for the nation. But David's word overruled Joab. So Joab and his men spread out and fanned and hit all of the territories in Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And their final tally was a rounded number, 1,300,000 fighting men. That's a pretty big army. That size of that kind of army is something that David could really take pride in. But this was not characteristic of David. This was a rare occasion when David adopted a worldly perspective. It wasn't typical for him. Most of his life, David didn't have this census mentality. Most of his life, David didn't try and compare himself to other kings or other kingdoms. He knew where his worth and where his identity truly was, and that was in the Lord. But on this occasion, he took his eyes off of the Lord and off the truth. Started thinking that his worth was in other things. You know, how easily and how frequently we do that. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget that our identity is in Him. It's not in what we can accomplish. It's not in how educated we can become or how rich we can become. It's not in how physically fit we can show the world we are or how beautiful or how whatever. Our worth and our identity is not in the accruing of degrees and letters after our name. Nothing wrong with those kind of pursuits, but it doesn't define who we are. And as we keep our eyes fixed on that truth, we know that we are who we are because of Christ. Our lives are hid in Him. We're able to keep a steady perspective on life. When we start looking around and feeling like, you know, I should be farther in life than I am right now. Look at that person and that person. I should be doing better than them. How come they get all the breaks and I only get bad luck? We start comparing ourselves. You know, someone well said, comparison kills. We start comparing our lives, what we have, what we think we are to others. That just suppresses and kills faith and joy. Sometimes we forget who we are in Christ and we fall into different forms of census sin, over-prioritizing what we see as earthly advantage. There were a couple of things in David's life that were kind of red flags, precursors, that led him to this place where he committed this census sin. One of the things that led to David's census sin was the fact that he had been very successful. David was an extremely successful king militarily. His reign over Israel is unanimously regarded as Israel's golden age. And there were attitudes and conditions that I believe that were fostered by David's success that preceded his sin that should have been red flags of caution. When we start experiencing worldly success, it can be dangerous. Feels really good to be successful. There's something in our inherent trait of our fallen humanity. It wants to start personalizing and claiming credits for the good things in our lives. Victories that God has given us, we love the feeling of the affirmation that others might point out, and we start to lay claim to the glory that is God's alone. God says, "No flesh shall glory in my presence." You remember the occasion in the Gospels where Jesus sent out 70 of his followers to go preach the Gospels and to cast out demons. And they went out for a period of time and they came back rejoicing, saying, "Lord, you know what? We were able to cast out demons in your name. They were marveling at the supernatural things that they had been able to do. And Jesus didn't try to squash their joy, enthusiasm. He was joyful along with them, but he said, you know what? Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Just rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice so much in what God did through you. Don't rejoice so much in the blessings. Rejoice in the blesser. Rejoice in the giver of all good things. I don't want to become more passionate about what God is doing in my life than I am about God Himself. Because there are seasons of success and seasons of failure, and there's a whole lot of long seasons just kind of in between. But if my passion is for Him, then whether I'm on a mountaintop or in a deep valley or just kind of cruising along on the surface, my identity, my faith is not going to be rattled. My joy is not going to be destroyed because my joy is in Him and Him alone, not in the conditions of my life. You know, when it's exhilarating when God chooses to use you in the life of somebody else, isn't it? When God uses you to maybe lead someone to faith in Christ or uses you to encourage someone or bear witness to Him. When you said, man, God used me. God put words in my mouth. God opened up this opportunity and I just had to show up and man, God is so good. But sometimes we can start liking that feeling so much. We try to generate it. We try to make it happen on our own. We try to think that, you know, maybe yeah, God's working through me, but I must be a pretty special vessel for God to use me so mightily. There's an account told of Sir Lawrence of Arabia, the British guy who fought alongside the Arabs in World War I. After World War I, it's said that Sir Lawrence took some of his Arabian friends to Paris to show them the big city. But his Arabian friends weren't real impressed with the Louvre or the tomb of Napoleon. What really impressed his Arabian friends were the faucets in the bathroom at the hotel. And they'd turn on these faucets and they're like, this is what we need back in our country. We need faucets. And the tale is that Sir Lawrence came back to his hotel room one day and they were trying to take the faucets off of the wall so they could take the faucets with them, solve their water problems. He had a hard time explaining to them the power was not in the faucet, the power was in the water source. You got to connect it to a good source. God chooses to use us, man. Let's just remember, we're just faucets. Usually leaky faucets. And as long as we stay connected to the eternal wellspring, the giver of living water, God can do great things through us. But apart from Him, we're just useless plumbing. Whatever good things God does in our lives, it's always Him. God said, without me, you can do nothing. One more precursor to David's sin was that he had become unteachable. In his arrogance, he didn't listen to Joab. Joab was his subservient. He didn't listen to Joab's objections. David should have listened to him. David should have been willing to at least hear him out and consider his actions. You know, we have a tremendous yearning in us to feel proficient and to appear proficient. It can be humbling to be corrected. It can be very humbling when someone points out an area of our life that needs growth, that needs correction. But it's so dangerous to begin to adopt an attitude that says, you can't teach me anything. I've been there, done that. I think we always need to retain the attitude of students. We're always going to be learners. You know, there's no graduates in terms of following Christ. We never get to the point where we've learned everything there is to know. As long as we're sucking air, as long as we're inhabiting these bodies, we're students, we're learning. There's no quicker path to painful humiliation than deciding that you got nothing else to learn. And David, this man after God's own heart, he let himself temporarily become a tool of Satan. He listened to Satan's lies. and did something that cost the nation. He took a long detour. He failed to recognize what a tremendous responsibility he bore as a leader. When a leader sins, the consequences are not isolated to him alone. But to David's credit, he recognized his error and he repented. Verse 11, we'll finish up here. Verse 11, it says, "Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from before your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over. Decide how I should answer the one who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So, three choices God gave David for punishment. 7 years of famine, 3 months of enemy onslaught, or 3 days of plague. And by David saying, you know, I don't want to fall into the hands of man, let's fall into the hands of the Lord, he's choosing number three. 3 days of plague from the Lord. I find it interesting that that's what he chose. I think the Lord may have been testing David even in this, even in the choice of punishment. Because when you think about it, if David had chosen either of the first two, he likely would have been immune from feeling the effects personally. 7 years of famine would have meant the death of a lot of his countrymen, but David was wealthy enough to where he himself probably wouldn't have starved. 3 years of being pursued by enemies, David had already been told by his generals that he wasn't going to fight on the front lines anymore. David didn't have to go out to battle any longer. He probably would have lost a lot of soldiers, but he himself probably would have been personally safe. But David chose number three. 3 days of plague, and by doing so, he put himself in the same place of danger as the rest of the nation. He didn't know who was going to get taken in the plague. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Wow. David had tried to take confidence in the numbers in his kingdom, and God diminished those very numbers. You know, when we fall into senseless sin, when we start shifting our trust and our faith and our hope away from God into other things, God may take it out on those very things we're trying to put trust in. God may take away from us those things that we think are more trustworthy than Him, just to remind us in His love and His grace that we can't put our trust in anything or anyone but Him. We can't place our hope in possessions. We can't place our hope in situations or human relationships or abilities or resources or anything but Him. As long as we remember that, we're secure. As long as we know that He alone is our hope, He's all we need. You know, I think of the words of Habakkuk, the prophet. You know, there are some wonderful gems in those little books of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And the attitude of Habakkuk ministered in a time where there was no earthly advantage in his nation. The nation was destitute and being overrun by enemies. But Habakkuk took this perspective. He says, "Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength." You know, your olive crop may have failed this year. There may be no livestock in your pens. By that I mean, you might be in a barren season of life where it seems like things have been taken away from you. Or it seems like there's great lack. There are relationships that are on hold. There are people that have been cut off from your life that you want in your life. Or there's opportunities that are being denied you. Or there's distress that's come on your life. You might be in the state that the prophet Habakkuk was in. Stalls are empty. The supply bins are empty. I look around and I don't see a whole lot of good in my life now. You know what? But my trust isn't in the things I see. My trust is in the goodness of the Lord. Now, he promises that darkness might last for a night, that joy will come in the morning. Let's remember, he is all we need. He is our all in all. We don't need to take a census of our earthly advantages. If God's for us, no one can be against us. Next week, we're going to close out this book study. We're going to look at what happens after this plague. We're going to look at what happened and how that plague was stopped. And it's going to be spectacular. I encourage you to join us next week. Father, we just do thank you that we don't have to put our hope and our trust in anything less than the living, one, true God. Lord, we've tried to put our hope in our own strength, and we've seen that strength fail us. We've tried to put our hope and trust in other people, and people have failed us. We've tried to put our faith in our own abilities, and we've seen how far short we fall, Lord. Regardless of how proficient or how accomplished we might see ourselves, there's always people more proficient and more accomplished. So, Lord, we're not going to put our trust in anyone else or anything else. You and you alone will be the sole focus of our faith. Help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who authored that faith, the one who paid the penalty so that we could be saved. Help us, O Lord, to stop lamenting about what's missing in our lives and open our eyes to the abundance and the sufficiency that you always are. Every day, you give us everything we need for life and godliness. You are our shepherd. We shall not want. Forgive us, Lord. Renew our minds and hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand together, shall we?